As with much of the 23rd Psalm, we look at a lot of this from the point of experience. This is not theoretical, and I think this is one of the reasons we so much appreciate this Psalm. When I was in college, I was a, surprise, surprise, I was a history minor. And I took U.S. history my sophomore year, and I had a professor who was going to retire at the end of that year. He's an older gentleman. And as we're going through the second semester and we get to the 20th century and when we start entering the Depression era, he says, now, I don't need any notes for this. From here on out, I was there. I know what I'm talking about. And he talked about the Depression. He talked about his experience in World War II as a in the European theater and being a mechanic on the B-17s and how he was... they didn't evacuate his particular group during the Battle of the Bulge, and he spent the whole night having to stay awake with a thermos of coffee, sitting in the tail gunner of a downed plane on the tarmac, waiting for the Germans to arrive, and all the different things that went with that, and following the troops into Germany itself and the aftermath and so on, and all the things that happened since then. So he could speak from experience, and when we look at the 23rd Psalm, we can speak from experience. That these are things that we read and we nod our head and we smile because we've been there and we've seen the Lord do these things. We see the Lord continuing to do these things. And when we get toward the end of the psalm, when we're looking at the hereafter and our banquet with the Lord, just as certain as we have seen the Lord in the past leading us and in the present, we see what he will have for us in the future. And so here we're doing this in little tiny bits and pieces. And so we're still in verse 3. And we talked about restoreth my soul. We deal with the idea of refreshment and so on in the restoring, but also I think that the primary idea here is a spiritual restoration. That I need to be restored to a position of fellowship. I need to be restored to a position where I am an obedient sheep following my shepherd. And then, since I am following him, it says, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. A couple of things that we need to recognize. Number one, we have to follow. I remember reading in different things about somebody who's in a position of leadership, whether it be a pastor, a military commander, or something like that, a drill sergeant, and he gets talking to somebody and he goes, oh, there go my people, I have to hurry, I catch up with them, I'm their leader. That they're going off someplace without him and he's supposed to be the leader. And sometimes we do that with our shepherd. We are to follow. If he is leading, we are to follow. And that implies a couple of things. Number one, it implies trust. We have looked at that before. I'm reading Exodus right now. And we're going to see this toward to the bottom of your outline. If you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you're in your reading Bible reading schedule, and that's where a lot of you are right now, and you're thinking, oh my, This is rough. This is hard to get through. This is difficult. And it might be tedious. I had somebody ask me last week, he says, when you're reading the Bible, do you actually read all that stuff? Yes, I do. Be aware also that as you become more and more familiar with the scripture, a lot of those lists begin to make sense. When you're reading the genealogies, names will jump off the page because you're familiar with them in other places. And also as you read through those books, starting in Exodus, and you don't have to go real far into it. Once they leave Egypt, it starts right then and there, and it goes all the way to the end. The key word from a human perspective is the word, if you're reading your King James Version, murmuring. Newer translations say complaining. Griping. And it about drove Moses crazy. He came to God on at least one occasion and said, God, kill me now! It's just more than I can cope with. And sometimes we are the murmurers. Matter of fact, more often than we're probably willing to admit. As we're following the shepherd who is always going to lead us rightly, that we're going to be complaining about the way. We don't like this. We don't like this. Why am I here? Why am I doing this? And then we begin to question, since he is the good shepherd and he does always what is right by us. Then we begin to, does he really know what he's doing? Is he leading us rightly? I mean, look at the circumstance. This does not appear to be right. And is he going to lead me rightly? And then as we begin to consider that, because we always think we have a better idea, is the shepherd really worthy of my trust? Because this doesn't seem to work right. And of course, we need to remember, we deal with the attributes of God, that God is eternal. And for him, tomorrow is just as certain as yesterday or today. And he knows how everything is going to turn out, and we don't. And sometimes when we're going through some trial or difficulty, or the road is bumpy or whatever, and we don't know the outcome, or we have been instructed this way, but the further we go down this road, the more uncertain we become. 22 years ago, my wife and I took a teen missions trip to, of all places, Wyoming. We worked at Red Cliff Bible Camp, which is a great camp. If we weren't going to the one down in California, we'd be going to that one. And it is at 8,600 feet, and it's about an hour outside of Pinedale, Wyoming. Pinedale is about an hour and a half south-southwest of Jackson Hole. So this is out in the middle of nowhere. You go up this dirt logging road for about 4 or 5 miles, and a conventional car cannot go up this road. We were driving a big 15-passenger van on a truck chassis. And we got up in there. And it's fantastic. Camp, beautiful. Well, we had a day off. The campers were gone, and we wanted to go swimming. Now, 8,600 feet is pretty, even in July, is pretty rough. And so the camp director said, well, here's where you need to go. You go back down the mountain, and you turn this way, and then you go, and then you take another right, and then you just stay on that road. Watch your odometer, and you stay on that road about 8 miles, and it'll take you to, and he named the name of the lake, and he said, and it's just beautiful. He didn't tell us that the water probably still had icebergs floating in it. I got a picture of Jeff Lucas running out into the lake, and then it was amazing. You know the basilisk lizard that runs on top of the water? That's what Jeff did. He spun on his heels and ran back. I don't think he ever got this far into the water. He's moving so fast. But we're driving along this road, following instructions. Is this the way that Dean told us to go? Yes, this is the way that Dean told us to go. And we're driving, and we're having to stop for Angus and Herefords, and the logging roads had gone through there that spring, and the ruts, no fooling, were this deep. So I'm having to straddle the ruts, so I'm running cockeyed on this road, because if I went down the ruts, the wheels would just be spinning, and we wouldn't go anywhere. But the Facendas ended up on the same road. That's when their car died. Do you remember that? When they were on deputation, some of you read the letter or he shared that their car died out there, and he started walking to go find help, because the nearest human being is who knows how many miles. And he only got like a mile and a half, and he came across a forest ranger and was able to share the gospel with the ranger, and they were able to get their help and everything, and they were only stuck there for a couple of hours. But I think he was on the exact same road. Anyway, and so, but you're going along this road, and you think this thing is nearly impassable, and you're looking ahead, and all you see is mountains and some grass and pine trees. Is this the right road? Because looking at the road, it was very evident that no one else had driven on this thing for weeks and weeks and weeks. Am I going the right way? Is this what the Dean said? This is the way to go. And so we keep going, and we keep going. And I'm having to make sure that I dodge the thing. And once in a while, we picture this. The guys in the back of the van are like this. Because we hit a bump so big that it launched them and they hit the roof of the van. And then we finally pass this turn. And then there's this gorgeous lake. And I actually get onto a paved road for about the last, 300 yards. I think the Forest Service had paved the parking lot there. And we had a great time over there. But on the way, you're thinking, is this right? Did I turn wrong? Am I on the instruction? There's no other place to go. This is the way. And sometimes, turn it around. There were a few places, but it was pretty tricky. And even then, you know, like, where am I going to go if I turn around? You know, it's all this lost time and everything else. Or if I dare try, oh, here's another dirt road that goes off over here. Well, that's probably going to dead end at some abandoned cabin full of bears or something. So anyway, we get there, and we had a great time. And it turned out exactly as the camp director had said it would. Well, God gives us instructions, and sometimes that path is difficult, and sometimes the way is hard. And you begin to wonder, did I make a wrong turn somewhere? Did I miss something? Did I misunderstand what is going on here? We are to follow. We are to follow. He is trustworthy. He is leading us rightly. And even though right now the road is really rough and it's difficult and it doesn't look like a lot of folks have been going this way, it is the right way if we are, number two, walking in obedience. How am I to follow the Lord? Well, I'm to follow Him in accord with His Word. Will I submit to Him? Will I yield? Do I think I have a better idea, or am I willing to submit my will to what God has said? And that's required. That's required. I use the word conformity. A lot of people chafe against that idea of conformity. This doesn't mean that we all have to wear the same uniform and have exactly the same hairstyle and you know, march in lockstep. But this does mean that we are to conform ourselves to God's Word. And we are to conform ourselves with that in our thinking, in our behavior, and all the things that go with what a Christian ought to be in conformity with God's Word. All right. So we are to recognize our position. We are the sheep, the Lord is the shepherd. And we follow. Now, here's we sometimes think that the sheep are these docile creatures that will automatically follow. No. There's a wanderlust in the sheep, and there's a wanderlust in us as well. We too often want to be the leader, which is insubordination, which is rebellion, which implies, more than implies, that we don't trust the shepherd, that our way is better. We run into the problems of an unwillingness to do what we'd looked at under letter A of following. We want to be the leader. Or sometimes there's a distraction. This youth group at our house on Thursdays is amazing because I think everybody there has ADD with the exception of Sasha. My kids, me, the other girl that comes, we just... And if I have to be very careful in using my illustration stuff because that becomes the subject. And then we talk about an experience that happened. And then we chase these rabbits and we end up way over here and the subject was way over. And so I have to make sure, okay, we have to come back. Come on, please stop. No, we're not going to talk about that anymore. Please, let's come back here. We get distracted. But if I didn't have an outline, there's no telling where I'd end up. We get distracted. And those distractions will take us off the path. Something that captivates our interest, something that we think, at least at the moment, is more important than the real issue at hand. And distractions take us off the path, and they take our eyes off the shepherd. Look at Peter. Lord, if it is you, bid me to come out on the water with you. And the Lord said, come. And so Peter, and notice that he was the only one of the 12 that got out of the boat, climbs out of the boat, and he starts walking toward the Savior. And he got almost all the way there. We know that because when he began to sink, the Lord grabbed him because he was right there. But what happened? It says that he began to look at the waves. And probably, this is how I always thought, he got there and he's seeing the Savior and then he's going, what am I doing here? People don't walk on water. And what happened? He begins to sink immediately. Why? Because he took his eyes off the Savior and began to look at it and was overwhelmed by his circumstances. And our distractions, sometimes positive, sometimes negative. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by the circumstances. We deal with grief and sorrow and fear. Oh my, oh my, oh my. Now, I'm one of those right-wing conservatives, okay, but you know what I did last March? I stopped listening to talk radio. And you know what? That's been a great blessing. Because I'm not fixated on these distractions. Are there problems out there? Yes. Do I still read the news? Yes, I know what's going on in the world. But I'm not fixated on the problems, and I don't dump all my time and thinking into that. I'm not allowing that to be a distraction. I need to be focused on the more important issues at hand. Because all the things going on in the world today, this too soon shall pass. And when we get to the end of Psalm 23, all those problems are taken care of anyway. I can't solve any of them. I can pray about what's going on here and there and everywhere, and I do. Last night I was praying about the saints that are locked into that horrible dilemma of ISIS. And by the way, they're in digression. Dave, cut this one out. In the Atlantic, and if somebody wants it, email me and let me know, and I'll forward it to you. My brother sent it to me. In the Atlantic, there's a phenomenal article that explains ISIS. And it's not Al-Qaeda, it's something else, but it's very, very interesting. And it's very interesting. If you want to talk to me about it afterward, I'll be happy to do that. Okay, Dave, you can resume. So we get distracted, and we take our eyes off the shepherd. Sometimes it's a positive, sometimes it's a hobby, sometimes it's a side interest we have that leads us off someplace else. It's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. It becomes wrong when it becomes the distraction. And then we deal with temptation. It's not always easy to follow the shepherd. Sometimes that road is difficult. And we think we have a better idea, or sometimes we are drawn away by something that in itself is wrong. And temptation pulls us away. So distractions and temptations. So we need to come back, the necessity of remembering. What's this all about? Where is the journey going? And who is my shepherd? We need to remember, because that's the important thing. What is this all about? We are pilgrims. We see that word in the scripture a number of times. We are strangers. We're foreign. That word stranger in your King James is the word foreigner. We are foreigners in this world. We have the song that we sing sometimes, especially on Sunday nights. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And that's true. The pilgrims that settled at Plymouth Plantation understood that. The first generation did anyway. Understood that concept. That's why they called themselves pilgrims. This world, as it is now, is not my final destination. I am a foreigner coming through. Granted, I have to make a living. I have to get through that. But at the same time, my citizenship is in heaven, it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And we need to keep that in mind, and who the shepherd is, the one who is our leader, who we are following. And he leads me in paths of righteousness. Now, sometimes those paths of righteousness make demands on our faith. And I used the illustration of Moses a little bit earlier. 40, 40, and 40. What's the 40, 40, and 40 for Moses? Does anybody remember? Yes.
First 40 as being treated as a prince, the second 40 as a shepherd, but the third 40 was herding the Israelites.
That's right. And each one of those, the first one ended in disaster. And we get a few more details in the book of Hebrews as far as what happened, because if you read Exodus, it's just like, you got one verse for the transition, but in Hebrews it gives you a little bit more information, just a little bit. And so he had tried in his own strength and ability to deliver the Israelites, and was a disastrous situation, had to flee for his life. And so he figures, well, here I am, I'm out in Midian, I'm in the up near the top of the Red Sea, just east of the top of the Red Sea. I'm wandering around in this desolate wilderness, trying to come up with enough grass to feed my sheep and goats, and I've been doing this for 40 years. What did he used to be? I used to be a prince. Pharaoh? Yeah, Pharaoh. That's my grandfather. What are you now? I'm a dirty shepherd out in the desert, chasing sheep and goats. Who do you talk to all day? Sheep and goats. Do you have any other plans? Well, I tried something else, but it didn't work, so here I am. And yet, in so many ways, that was training for what he would be doing later. And then we have the 40 years in the wilderness, which was not part of the original deal. When God said, I'm going to have you bring the children of Israel out of out of bondage and that in fulfillment of the promises made by the fathers that they would inherit the land. The 40 years was not part of the original deal. And you think about poor Joshua and Caleb who were in on that too. Hey, but we were obedient and we got to wander around for these 40 years like the rest of these idiots. And yet you have to do that. Sometimes it happens. But in the end, the reward comes. What is the end of the journey? We look at David. We see the shepherd boy that as a young teenager was anointed king over Israel in the midst of his brethren by Samuel the prophet. He's probably 14, 15 years of age. And then through the providence of God, circumstances put him into a position where he becomes a rising star in the country. I mean, in short order, within 5 years, all this is beginning to happen. And he becomes, he's the court musician. And then he becomes a soldier. And then he becomes a military officer. And he becomes part of the court. And then he becomes the king's son-in-law. And then he becomes a fugitive, running for his life. And he can look back just 10 years before when God said I would be king. And now I'm fleeing for my life, and hair's breadth escapes, as you read about it in 1 Samuel. And you see David's discouragement on more than one occasion. He says, you know, there's nothing left for me, but I have to go to the land of the Philistines, because otherwise I'm just a dead man. He didn't, and you got two chapters where God isn't mentioned, where David's doing his own thing, and God's totally out of the picture as far as his actions are concerned. Worldly wisdom, but he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And God had to intervene, some trials and difficulties. God had to intervene on his behalf to keep him from getting into a situation that he would not be able to extricate himself. But when it was all said and done, the refugee becomes king. God keeps his word. This isn't the road I thought I was going to be taking. This isn't how I thought it would turn out as far as getting from point A to point B. No, but that was training so that you, when you became king, when you led the children of Israel through the wilderness, your training was perfect. I wouldn't have chosen that route, but the equipage that God gave you along that way was exactly what you needed so that the end result would be accomplished. I wouldn't choose that route. And a lot of us look back at our lives and we think, oh man, I went through this horrible situation. But you know, through that I learned, and you go down the list, and that helped me to be what I need to be now, and help me to be able to do what I have to be able to do now. I wouldn't choose that route, but God chose it for me. And hindsight, it's all usually hindsight, tells me it was a blessing. In disguise, it was a blessing. But F.W. Borum said, mercies often masquerade. We don't see them at the time. And the paths of righteousness are always in accord with God's word. God's way is sure, and you can look up those passages when we're all done here. God's way is always sure. That passage in Hebrews is the idea that he's been where we are. The Lord has been where we are. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's been where we are. He is able to sympathize with us. God's way is always best. That verse in Romans 8:28 that we sometimes get tired of hearing. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is the end result. So God's way is always best. And God's way for the child of God is always possible. God never asks the impossible of his children. Doesn't mean it's easy. But the enablement is always there. We are enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. In reference to Ephesians, I don't have the reference there. And the believer is never bound to sin. God never puts us in an impossible situation where we have to yield to temptation. There is always, it says there in 1 Corinthians 10:13, a way of escape. So, to walk in accord with God's word, to walk in paths of righteousness is always possible. for the child of God. Not always easy, but always possible. He is the good shepherd. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the good shepherd. Thank you that we are your sheep. And Father, we don't wander alone in this world, but we have someone who cares for us, who leads us rightly, who has given us the book of instructions on how to follow the path that you have chosen for us. And Father, may we be yielded sheep. The power is there, the ability is there, and you always lead rightly. Father, may we follow. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.